Joshua chapter 2, verse 11. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Our theme this evening is a gracious addition to the church. A gracious addition to the church. God's sovereign grace can work in more ways than one at the same time. And here the Lord shows his care of the church by saving a sinner at just the right time and place, and even at the right season, March or April, when there would be dried out flax under which the spies could be concealed, as you'll see in verse 6. It is a marvellous example of the glorious providence of the all-wise God. First of all, then, unexpected workings of the Holy Spirit. Unexpected workings of the Holy Spirit. The first three verses. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. So two spies are sent ahead to spy out Jericho. It may seem a strange choice of lodging for two men from the holy people, that they should lodge in a harlot's house. And of course the rabbis go to endless lengths apparently to try and make it out that Rahab wasn't really a harlot. She was simply a hostess of some kind of inn. This of course is nonsense. It's nonsense in terms of the word used, but it's also nonsense in that the last thing these men wanted was to be in a public inn. They were looking for anonymity. They needed anonymity. And so they didn't want a public place to stay. They wanted to be hidden. And it was precisely the obscurity of this place that was of use to them. Not only was this woman's house on the very edge of the city, her house being built in the wall, but no doubt it was obscurely located and designed to provide anonymity for those who availed themselves of her sinful and wicked trade. And that shrouding in obscurity, which other men had used to hide their great sins, now provides comparative safety for the servants of the Lord. However, the secrecy was not cast iron and was not as great as they had perhaps hoped. For the king sent for the men. He heard that they were there, and they are sent for. It is here that the Lord's wonderful providence is so conspicuous. It would seem a hopeless situation. Their presence is known, and the house they're hiding in belongs to a harlot who was one of the people of the city of Jericho. What hope could they have that she would look after them? surely looking at it in natural terms, you would say that the game's up, they're finished. Their safety seems to rely on this immoral woman who is one of the enemy. But the Holy Spirit has been working in the heart of this most unpromising candidate, unpromising as a candidate for the truth of God, unpromising as a candidate to secure the safety of these men. But the Holy Spirit has been working and is working in the heart of this woman. The Lord can send deliverances by means we look not for. How precious is his grace, as we were singing in Psalm 36. It is. How marvelous his works, that his Spirit worked in this woman, this harlot, who was one of the enemy in Jericho. It truly is remarkable that the Lord took these men to this house of an immoral woman, and his Spirit worked in that woman at the necessary time. Secondly, sin and faith. Sin and faith. Verse 4 down to verse 13. There is much of sin and there is much of faith shown in this woman. As far as the sin goes, she had a very sinful past. She was a prostitute in a pagan city. There's no way round that. That's what she was. And certainly God's sovereignty in salvation is wonderfully displayed in her conversion. And for us, living in the New Testament age, when the Holy Spirit is more abundantly poured out, and the gospel to be proactively taken among the nations, does it not show us the power of God? And does it not show us that we should be indiscriminate in our spreading of the gospel, in that the Lord can save any kind of sinner? And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 reminds us of that very thing, doesn't it? That among the Corinthian church members, there were those with a very unsavory past. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This woman had a very sinful past. But not only so, in the present she tells a lie. Verse 4, and the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass, about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, the men went out. Whither the men went, I would not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords, and as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. Now, almost everything she says is untrue. Most of it is untrue. There's no question that she did tell a lie. The New Testament references to her commend her for her faith. They do not commend her for lying. God cannot lie, and we therefore should not lie, and you cannot justify falsehood. Even though the aim of those who came, the soldiers who came to take these men, was evil, it still wasn't justified that she told a lie. And if you look, as we shall in a moment, at the references in Hebrews and in James, you'll see that at no point does Scripture commend any of her falsehood. It commends her faith, it commends her care for these men and so on, but not the falsehood. And then we have, on the positive side, the acknowledgement of the truth in verse 8 to verse 10. Because although there was sin working away in her, there is the effect of grace, of a new nature. So in verse 8, and before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. She was not ignorant of the facts of God's covenant promise to Israel. You see that in verse 9. I know that the Lord had given you the land. She knew that the Lord, Jehovah, Israel's God, had promised the land to Israel. And she acknowledges that truth. And she acknowledges the fear of the people of Jericho, having heard of the exodus from Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea and the defeat and the destruction of Sihon and of Og. And so the people of Jericho generally trembled. But of course the devils tremble because they are in terror of the judgment written concerning them. But the devils don't repent, and the people of Jericho didn't repent. But this woman, by the grace of God, not only trembled, but she turned to the Lord. And then she declares the greatness of the Lord in verse 11. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. We must not underestimate the significance of these words. We take it for granted that there is one God who governs heaven and earth. But in pagan terms, that was not believed. And this woman is saying that the Lord Jehovah, Israel's God, was God in heaven and on earth. That he was not localized in the way that pagans believed, of various gods. They had their own territory, as it were. And so many of the pagan nations had their gods. Babylon had their gods, and Assyria had theirs, and they saw Israel's God as just another localized deity. But this woman does not. This previously pagan woman makes this great declaration. She repudiates the pagan deities, and she repudiates the localized deity idea of paganism, and ascribes the government of all things to the Lord, Jehovah, the God of Israel. And then she leans upon the word. She leans upon the word. Verse 12. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. This is not pure theory. She has sided with the Lord and with his people. She has risked her life on the truth of God's word. Remember, she belonged to Jericho. This was where she lived. This was her people. And the king of Jericho had sent to get these Israelite spies. She'd risked all, as it were, on the fact that these men represented the truth and her own people did not. And so she was, in human terms, taking an immense risk, but she didn't just know the facts about Israel's God. She didn't simply acknowledge that they were true, but she acknowledged that they were true so as to depend upon their truthfulness. She not only believed the promise to be true, but she leaned on that word. And she would not have jeopardized herself with the king and with the whole people by taking this, what seems like a tremendous risk, if she hadn't been confident of the word of God. Imagine if what she'd heard about the promise of the Lord wasn't true. Where would that leave her? But it was true, and she was convinced that it was true, and she was prepared to turn away from all that was familiar because she believed God. Even though corruption was still at work within her, her lying, for example, she believed God. She did this. She did what she did by faith. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31. Hebrews 11 verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Notice that. She perished not with them that believed not. Now, they were terrified. They were frightened of Israel. We're told that, that their courage failed them, the people of Jericho, when they heard about Israel. But they believed not. They knew there was something in it, enough to make them frightened. But they didn't turn to the Lord. But by God's grace, this woman did. They were very afraid. She wasn't only afraid. She turned to the Lord. Rahab's faith was shown by this work, James chapter 2 and verse 25. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. They're justified is evidently used in the sense of that which demonstrates the reality of faith and the state of justification. But it was the fruit of her faith. She did what she did, imperfect as it was. And bear in mind, the fruit of faith in this world is always imperfect. Always. We don't believe perfectly, and we don't manifest the fruit of faith perfectly either. Faith, the work of the Spirit causing us to believe, shows itself in fruit. But that fruit is never a complete and perfect love to God. And it wasn't in this woman's case. There were blemishes in what she did. But the root of the matter was there. She trusted the Lord. She believed his word. She sided with his people and with his cause. Thirdly, a sworn oath. A sworn oath. Verse 14 down to verse 21. She caused them to swear an oath. Verse 14, and the men answered her, "Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business, and it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." And so they swear by the Lord. She insists that they do so. Verse 12, "Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token." She wants them to swear by the Lord, by that God whom she has come to trust. And the terms of this oath are that her life and the life of her family will be spared. And as you read on, you'll see that there were three conditions. Firstly, that she would not betray the spies. Secondly, that all her family would be in her house when the time came. There was no guarantee of their safety if they were outside her house. Thirdly, she would use the agreed mark of identification of her house. That is this cord, this scarlet cord. And this oath was binding. She caused them to swear by the Lord, and they swore by the Lord. And all such oaths, unless they commit to what is itself sinful, are binding. And the marriage bond is binding, but vows are additionally binding to keep the marriage bond, and baptismal vows, and national vows, the solemn league and covenant. And this oath was kept. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 25. Joshua 6 and verse 25. "And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." So the vow, the oath, was kept. And oaths made in the name of the Lord should be kept. Indeed, promises of all kinds should be kept. Or we shouldn't promise what we cannot guarantee to perform. But oaths in the name of the Lord, the honour of the Lord is involved, and the Lord watches over them. But this oath was kept. Fourthly, all for good. All for good. Verse 22. "And they went and came unto the mountain, and abode there 3 days, until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned, and descended from the mountain, and passed over, and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. This woman, by the grace of God, took hold of God's covenant from outside. She was outside the covenant, but she took hold of the covenant. She took hold of the word of God by the Spirit working in her. And it was the means of saving the spies and worked in the interests of the whole church of God. So that this woman, this work of the Spirit in this woman, this pagan harlot, the effect of that was to preserve the spies and to further the interests of the whole church of God. The scripture says, For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And here it is wonderfully exemplified that these men stayed in the house of a harlot in whom the Spirit of God worked, and that they were kept alive, that they were able to report to Joshua, and that in due time the word of God was fulfilled, that the Israel took Jericho, that this woman and her family were preserved and were joined to the Israel, the church of the living God. We can compare, in some ways, Saul of Tarsus. His conversion was not only wonderful in the grace of God to him, but also the means of giving rest to the church. In Acts chapter 9, we read in verse 1, And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. But then in verse 29, And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, and Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. The chapter begins with Saul breathing out threatening and slaughter. By verse 31, the churches have rest, and they grow and are multiplied. Grace to great sinners. We learn that from Joshua 2. Grace to great sinners. The greatness of a man's sins do not exclude him from needing to hear the gospel. We preach the gospel to all kinds of sinners because God does save great sinners and very obvious sinners and open sinners. He saves all kinds of sinners. It is folly in the extreme for us to try to guess in advance who the elect of God are. We do not know. But he does magnify his mercy without glorifying wickedness in any way. He does magnify his mercy in saving unexpectedly and in saving great sinners and glorifying his grace in that way. And that's an encouragement. It's an encouragement to us too, to have confidence in Christ. For thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Go to God with the greatness of your need of mercy. Not playing it down, but the greatness of the mercy you need. Because he is a God who delights in mercy, in displaying mercy, in showing great mercy, in saving sinners by Jesus Christ. And God orders in his providence that the effect of one thing on another thing, the interrelationship of his foreordained events, all works in the interests of the Church of God. How wonderful then are the ways of the Lord. This is our God, the God of sovereign power, who governs heaven and earth, and who saves in his sovereignty whosoever he pleases, and magnifies his power and displays his wisdom in his providence. This is our God, and we should exalt him.